Praise God. Are you ready for the word this morning? I want you to, the first scripture we'll go to is Matthew 11. And I'll let you go there and begin to search that out. But we've begun a series through Christmas. It's a little bit of an unusual Christmas series, but sayings of Jesus or exclusive sayings of Jesus. You know, there's an attack against the church, has been for years, but it's even, I think, intensifying in our day. And at Christmas time, it always seems to intensify. That the accusation against the church that it's exclusive, that it's not inclusive. That you put up too many barriers for people to come in and everything like this. And what we got into last week, I just want to repeat this, is that all groups are exclusive. By their very nature, they are exclusive. You've never heard of a group saying, we're the group of everybody believes whatever they want to, and we all get together to share whatever we believe. No, every group gets together because we like Christmas, we like caroling, we like eating, we you know, the blonde women's club, the Bible study group, you know, the Job group. I mean, every group gathers because they have something that they share in common. And if you're willing to share that, most groups are open to you. Now, there's some groups that are very exclusive, but most groups are exclusive not by intent or by design, but simply because they come together with a shared common interest. That doesn't make them wrong. It just makes it a group. Amen? So the real question, I think, is that what are the requirements to join? If you want to see if a group is exclusive, you've got to look at what are the requirements to belong to this particular group. And last week we raised the question, is it based on race? Is it based on sex? Is it based on language? Is it based upon your place of residence? Upon your level of education? Is there a snob requirement, you know, in order to join the group? I mean, some groups are, well, we only let the elite status into our group, you know, and something like that. And some are like, well, you have to be really poor and poverty stricken in order to join our group. There's all kinds of groups, all kinds out there. Are there some people that are so stupid that they will always be excluded? Because certain groups, they look at what they determine to be competence, and they declare that, well, certain people, they'll just never come up to our level of intellectual activity and our way of thinking to be able to join our particular group. So these are all kind of semi-dangerous things to use as a requirement to join your group. And with that, we come to Matthew 11, because the question is, well, what does Christ demand of us if he is exclusive, if the church is truly exclusive? What does he demand of us to join the group? Well, we find that in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. And here's the requirements. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, we're not preaching on that as such, but Jesus says, come unto me. In other words, this is not exclusive, it is inclusive, but you have to choose to include yourself. If you come, Jesus will accept you. He doesn't base it on race, he doesn't base it on language, he doesn't base it on your ethnicity, he doesn't base it on your residence, he doesn't base it on your sex, he doesn't base it on your intelligence, he doesn't base it on any natural thing that we set up as to who gets into our group. It's not based on that. It's simply based on, if you come to me, I'll accept you. It's that easy. So I look at that and think, is this exclusive? Is Jesus trying to keep people out of heaven? Because that's what some people tend to believe about the church. We're busy trying to keep people out. But Jesus doesn't put any requirements on the type of individual. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Well, we judge people by external things. You know, they don't really matter to God. Doesn't matter if you have warts or no warts. It doesn't matter what color your hair is, how tall you are. You know, there's tall men's groups. And there's short women's groups. I mean, you know, if you're over 5'1", you can't join our group. If you're not 6'6", you can't get into ours. But those are all external things, but God is looking at the heart of people. I think this is interesting. Man requires the individual to qualify himself while God qualifies us in Himself. So what are the requirements? God has met all the requirements for you to join this exclusive group, but men set requirements that you have got to come up to our level. You have got to do this. You have got to do this and all these other requirements. And God just says, come. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that unique? Isn't that different? See, the world's concept, and this is curious, the world's concept of religious inclusiveness is that all roads lead to God. That's what we're going to talk about today, that all roads lead to God. They want true religion. They want true religion to be totally inclusive because they believe all problems. Now, you've got to listen to this because this is true. They believe all problems are created by intolerance, of which the Christian church is the chief among those who are intolerant. They look at religion. Religion has separated man. Because if it wasn't for religion, we'd all be one big old happy family. And you know, the ones that really have one way into heaven, one way to meet God, it's like, that's the church. Well, all the others do too. They all have their inroads. They all have their unique way of getting to know God. But and if you start studying other religions, you find out they don't know what that way is. They can't tell you, well, how do you get into nirvana? How do you get into heaven? How do you do? They can't tell you. Well, you just gotta work at it. See, they don't know. But the world, and the world, you've heard this over the years, the world believes it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. So if you're sincere in your faith, you're in. That's inclusive according to their mindset. If you just believe sincere enough, you're in, and it doesn't make any difference what you believe. Well, that's really kind of a dumb thing. It's akin to believing that if left alone, humanity would create its own utopia. How many of you believe that today? Well, if government got out of the way, you know, if the church got out of the way, well, we'd just be one big old happy families. Yeah, tell the inner city in Los Angeles or any major city, tell the people that live in the inner city with all the gangs going around, you know, if you just get the cops out of our neighborhood, everything will be fine. I'll tell you how stupid I used to be, and I'm serious about this, how dumb I used to be. I used to believe that if the United States would disarm, if we would shut down our army, close up our navy, get rid of all of our air force, and I actually believe this. If we would do that, world peace would be instantaneous. I said, Gordon, that's dumb. You are absolutely right. But the problem was, I had no concept of evil. Had no concept of really what was right or wrong. That if we just got, you know, we could just get along. If you got man out of the way, you know, the government of man, because it's a government, it's a religion that are imposing all these restrictions, and they're causing the divisions. And there's people that still think like that today. You know, if we would just open up our borders, we'd all get along. If we would just pay off the debt of every poor person in the world, we would just get along. If we would just do, and they come out with all these nice schemes and say, if we would just do all this, and if we level everybody to where everybody has exactly the same, then there won't be any greed. Well, I got news for you. There's going to be greed whether everybody is equal or not. Because if everybody is equal, someone's going to want to have more. You know, it's like the ad on TV, whoever wanted a smaller Christmas gift. So we always want more, don't we? So greed is not based on what you have. It's based on what you don't have. That's what greed is. Lust is the same thing. It's not based on what you have. You can have everything and still lust for more. Amen? And you can have nothing and lust for nothing. Be satisfied. Be content. So it's not based on what you have, but that's the way the world interprets it, because that's all that they understand are things, because they don't understand God. The world believes that it is religion, specifically Christianity, which prevents the world from coming together. That's why Christianity is so attacked and so belittled around the world in certain circles. But if you go to Africa, you find out that Christianity has lifted the nations and the people who believe in Christ. If you go to Europe, those who believe in Christ are lifted. If you come to America, those who believe in Christ and Christianity are lifted. It's a lifter, not a depressor, like so many want us to believe today. So the question is, do all roads lead to God? Well, your starting point is important. Where you start on your journey is important because it determines which way that you take. And another way of saying this is your worldview. Now, the world has basically two concepts. The first is that this is the only life you get, and you make the most of it. And this is it, buddy. Once you die, it's over with. They deny spirituality. They deny everything that's spiritual because this is it. So live and enjoy, party hardy, you know, all this kind of stuff. Just do all these things. And when it's over, it's over. And there's nothing to look forward to. There's no heaven, no hell, no punishment for anything you do here. So you get into all this morality that, well, whatever feels right, that's okay. As long as you don't hurt anybody else. You know, well, that's subjective, isn't it? And that really tells you how you ought to live, as long as you don't hurt anybody else. But if there's no spirituality, if there's no judgment, it doesn't matter if you hurt anybody else. So that goes to the wayside real quick. The second worldview is that the world is evil, and our goal is to shed worldliness to become spiritual. Now, this is accomplished in many different ways. Let me use a word that is on our lips today that we talk about, and we find that this is kind of universal. This is jihad. This is the struggle. The struggle to reach that place of where we're spiritual, where we shed the things of the natural world and we shed those things. This is a jihad. It literally means struggle. Buddhism practices it. They don't call it jihad. They call it, I don't know what they call it, but they call it something else. But they believe in total denial of the flesh. I think it's interesting, these monks that you see dressed up in the orange over in India and these different countries, you know, that practice Buddhism, they are purging themselves of all natural things. And isn't it great? They don't own anything. Don't own anything. They don't work because work is worldly. It's carnal. It's beneath them because they're trying to spiritualize themselves and reach this high place. And so these people who are so spiritual actually are beggars. Because they have no way of feeding themselves. They are totally dependent upon everybody else feeding them. And they go through the cities. And you get, and I love, you're blessed if you give to these guys who don't want anything to do with what you're doing because what you're doing is lowly and it's beneath them and it's worldly. And you don't know what's going on because they're so spiritual. But it's like, well, what do the Buddhist monks, the Hindu priests, what do they do for anybody? They don't do anything. They didn't start the Red Cross, that's Christian. They didn't start food banks for the poor, now that's Christian. They didn't start hospitals, well that's Christian. They didn't do, all these people are so spiritual in Hinduism and Buddhism, practicing the jihad to purify themselves of natural things, they don't do anything to help anybody else. Because see, they believe that the world is essentially evil, and as long as you participate in the world, You either become tainted by that evil, or you become a participant of it, and are, you know, and you're helping other people to stay in that place. So if we all lived like the monks, there would be no food, there would be no buildings, there would be nothing. Wouldn't that be a great way to live? If we all become like the monks, all purify ourselves of the natural, carnal, ugly, worldly things. Say, well, that's their jihad. And they're struggling in extreme self-denial. Now, you go to that of where, you know, they practice nonviolence and all this kind of stuff, and some of that's not too bad. But then you go to the opposite side, and you come to Islam. That their jihad, the highest form of jihad in Islam, is martyrdom for the sake of Islam. And martyrdom in a specific way, martyrdom in war. See, it's self-sacrifice again. But why do they do this? It's not just about the 72 virgins. It's not just about those things. We make fun of that and we talk about it in our culture. But the reality is this world is evil. And nothing in this world will ever go right for a Muslim, because this world is wicked. It is so wicked. Their God, Allah, and Allah, by the way, is not a generic term for God. Allah is the name of their God. Okay? It's actually the name of their God. You can't make the Muslim confession of faith and use God. You have to say Allah, because Allah is his name. Now, they believe that this world is so ugly, this world is so horrible, that Allah cannot have anything to do with this world. So Allah never talks to a Muslim. Allah can't touch a Muslim. Allah cannot speak to us. It's like, well, how do they get the Quran? How do they get all these different things? It's a mystery. Because Allah somehow sends an emissary, a Messiah, into the earth to give them this message. But the basic essential message of Islam is that if people don't convert to Islam, they should die. That's the basic message. And or if they're useful for a while, they can pay Muslims and they can buy, you know, some time like that. But ultimately, Islam is to get rid of all non-Muslims. And if you really get into the depth of it, you find out the only way you can really be a true Muslim is you must be Arab. So there's a civil war brewing in Islam. That's why the Arabs don't like Iran. That's why Iran doesn't like the Indonesian Muslims, because you've got to be Arab. And Iranians are Persian. They are not Arab. That's why if you heard the news lately and the WikiLeaks, why Saudi Arabia wants the United States to take Iran out. They're not real Muslims. Oh, and the Sunnis and the who's the other Shiites, they both claim that the other are not real Muslims either. It's like, but they're always on this jihad. They're always on this struggle to find, but their basic worldview is that this world is evil, and the reason you commit jihad, the reason you die in war, is that is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate work that you can do to guarantee acceptance from Allah, so you can get free of this life. You know, there's a lot of Christians have adopted that view. A lot of Christians believe that this world is bad, and we just are waiting till we die and go to heaven. We're just enduring till it's all over with. Well, I got some bad news for you. You're coming back. In the millennial reign, you're coming back. You're going to rule with Christ. You're going to be in the world. Did you know that, I'll just touch on this, but did you know that the Bible says that all of creation groans for the time of redemption? Did you know that God doesn't count this world as evil? Oh my. Let's go on. I might be ahead of myself. Yeah, okay. We'll go there. Go to Genesis 1. Let me show this to you, because this is really fascinating, because this is all based on your worldview. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know every religion in the world believes that God created. They all believe that somehow, whether it's Allah, whether it's whoever Buddha and Confucius worship, and you know the Hindu gods, they all believe that God, a God anyway, created the world. But now let's go down to verse 26, Genesis 1, 26. So God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Isn't that curious? Let the Christian God says, let us make man in the image of God. You don't find that in Hinduism. Don't find that in Buddhism. Don't find that in Islam. You don't find that concept in any other religion except Jewish and Christianity. That man is created in the image of God. Well, then let's go to verse 31. This is at the end of creation. It says, and then God saw that everything that he had made, and indeed it was, say it with me, very good. Isn't that? Isn't that awesome? Very good. But all these other religions believe that the world is bad. That something happened and we fell, and God at best is kind of like the absentee watchmaker. You know, the theory that God wound up the world and he's on a vacation someplace. And maybe one of these days he'll come back in and check in on it. But really, God doesn't want to have anything to do with the world or the earth. That's what most religions believe. It's what a lot of Christians believe. It's what a lot of people in the world believe if they believe in any God at all. But here it says, God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. Well, it doesn't seem to me like God's upset at creation. It doesn't sound like God's said, you know, I made this stuff, but man, I don't want to have anything to do with it. It's very good. It's very good. And he made us in his image. Now, why would God make us in his image and say, I don't want anything more to do with these people? No, we don't find that. We find that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden. He walked with him. God created heaven and earth so that man, he could walk with man in the earth. Now, this is very crucial. The next question we have to ask is, what happened? Well, sin is why the world is in the current condition. Not because God has rejected it, but it's because of the work of sin. Man's rebellion has separated us from God. Again, most religions believe God created heaven and earth, and then he said, ooh, I really don't like it. Or I'll put all the bad stuff there. And our goal is we're trying to escape and escape and escape. And God says, I created the heaven and earth, and boy, it's very good. I like this place. He liked it so much he walked in it. He spent time here. I got news for you. He still does. He still walks in the earth. You can say amen to that. He, as Christians, he still walks in the earth. He walks among us, amen? He walks among people in the world. He walks in every nation, among every culture, among every race, among every language. I mean, all over the world, Jesus is walking if men would recognize who he is. So the question is, how do we return to God? Because all religions believe that a God created the earth. But here's the difference. Salvation is either dependent upon man or upon God. That's the difference in all the religions. See, all the other religions, they have a jihad. They have a struggle. They're working to purge themselves of all the things of the world. Why? So they can become more godly, or that when they die, you know, that they can make it out. That's the whole concept of Hinduism, is you work yourself up from an amoeba, literally, to a bug, to a bird, to a cat, to a cow, to an elephant maybe, and then finally to a human, if things go right. But if you're a bad elephant, you go back to the amoeba. I'm serious. If you're a bad cow, you go back to the amoeba, and you start all over again, and you have to do everything. It's always this jihad, this purging of oneself. Weird system. And even if you get to be a human, just because you're human doesn't mean that you've made it, because you could blow it. Once you blow it, what happens to you? You got to go back to that amoeba form and start all over again. You know, I was kind of raised in a denomination. It wasn't taught this way, but this is the impression that I received as a person. You know, that you could be a good Christian, have done all kinds of good works, and on your deathbed, you could say one wrong thing and lose heaven, lose your salvation right before you die. I was raised with that concept. And I always lived in fear. You know, I've got to do something. I've got to be right. I've got to do. And then I found out my Savior paid the price. It's not up to me. See, remember what I said earlier? In most groups, man qualifies himself to be a member of the group. But in God, he qualifies us in himself. He makes a way where there was no way. He makes a way for me to get into the group where every other group is trying to find or has found all these ways why I can't get in. I have to be perfect. I have to be mature. I have to be right. I have to do the right deeds. I have to do all these works. And it comes down to the basis that I am responsible for my own salvation because God has nothing to do with it. Now, you know why I say a lot of Christians believe in that. We don't want to, but our lifestyle, our thinking, our attitude, we believe that we have got to purge ourselves of all the sin. You can't do it. If you could, you don't need Jesus. You don't need a Messiah. You don't need a Savior, because it's all up to you. It comes down to either works or grace. Which are you saved? Which saves us? Is it works or is it grace? Let me give you a quote I heard the other day. I love this. The essence of the law is demand. The essence of grace is supply. God has supplied for us. Amen. See, the world defines salvation as the achievement of self-effort or ability. And God is seen at the best as a disinterested observer. That's how the world approaches God. And so they look at the church and say, well, you know, you guys are just kicking everybody out. I mean, nobody's good enough to get into the church. And it's like, yeah, that's right. Nobody's good enough to get into the church. That's why Jesus came. He made the way where there was no way. Amen. Go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I want you to see this. John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. And this is the controversial, the exclusive statement that Jesus makes that we don't understand. Because it sounds like Jesus is being exclusive, and he is to a degree, but he's being exclusive about who he is, that there is no one else like him. John 14, 6 and 7, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Now, into this environment that man has to work and achieve his own salvation, Jesus comes in. Jesus is born. He's all man. He's all God. There's a mystery in incarnation. I'm going to touch a little bit on it today. I hope you can grasp it, but there's a mystery in incarnation. There's a whole theological framework, worldview in the incarnation, because no other religion except Jewish and Christianity believe that God would ever become flesh, because flesh is too icky. You know, flesh is, ooh, God can't touch that, because if God touched tainted flesh, it would taint God. It would forever corrupt him. And you know, it's like, is your God so small? I mean, think about it this way. When you wash the dishes get clean. You don't become dirty. Isn't it interesting that the Bible talks about that we are washed from our sin? Because God can wash us and cleanse us and purify us, and he doesn't get dirty from it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God is a good God. Amen. See, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Into an environment that says no man really knows the way to God. It's just this constant struggle, this constant wondering, this constant confusion about how to get to God, and am I good enough, and is there a way, and how do I have access? Jesus says, I'm the way. Well, what do you have to believe? Jesus said, I'm the truth. Well, how do I have to live? I'm the life. I'm the life. I'm these things. And then he says, and this is what jerks so many people around that don't understand. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. Well, see, everybody already knows that. Every other religion already knows we can't go to God. Why? We don't have access. We don't have a way to get to God. It is only in America, it is only in Western society that we have come up that if you learn enough, if you are knowledgeable enough, if you are elite enough, if you are in the right group, that you have more knowledge and wisdom and insight than anybody else, so now you are able to tell everybody else how it ought to be. It's Gnosticism. It is salvation through intelligence. Well, let's be real honest. I'll use myself for an example. I am not the brightest bulb in the drawer or in the socket or whatever. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. There's a lot of things that I'm just plain outright dumb on. I can't figure it out. I can change oil. I can put on a muffler. But don't ask me to, and I can change a tire. But don't ask me to do anything more. I can cut down a tree. Have no idea where it's going to fall. Okay? But you know, some guys can go out and they've just got a knack. They can just fix things. They can just do things. I love music. I love listening to it. Don't ask me to play. You understand what I'm saying? Some people are gifted. Some people, we are not all equal. If it's based on wisdom or intellect or skill, it eliminates a whole bunch of us just right at the start. I mean, don't even bother getting in line because you don't get the present. I mean, you're not going to do it. But Jesus comes into that situation. I'm the way. How do I get to God? How do I'm the way. I'm the way. You follow me, I'll get you in. You stay close to me. You abide with me, I'll get you in. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, nobody else has the way. Well, he is saying that, but he's not saying it exclusively how do I say this? No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is coming into a society, into a culture that believes there's no way to make contact with God. He says, I'm the way. And the world says, but all of us can find God. Well, if you can, why don't you? How come these people that are so upset about the exclusiveness of Christ in the church are so exclusive in themselves? Why are they like that? Why do they immediately disqualify people? And listen to the comments of some of these smartest people in the world. It is scary what they say. I was thinking the other day about just how so many people are just totally, totally out of touch with society. And I'll give an example of this, a real simple one. Rock and roll music, number one music in the world, right? Let's say number one music in the United States, right? Everybody knows rock and roll music is number one music in the USA. You know that's not true? For years I thought that. Why? Because the elite, all the stations, all the TV outlets, all the radio that I listen to, they all, oh, rock and roll is it, man. Rock and roll is here to stay. You know, and all the, it's like Beatles, we're going to outlive Jesus Christ. We're greater than Jesus and all this. And do you know what the number one type of music in America is? And it's been this way almost forever. Can anybody want to dare guess? Number one music in America, country. Country. But yet you listen to the people, to the elite, the people who control all the political institutions and all the educational colleges and schools in America, and those who listen to country are simpletons. They just don't get it. Well, I was thinking about this the other day, and it's like, I was not raised with country music. I can take a little bit of bluegrass, but a little bit. You know, and I'm not really big into rock and roll anymore either, but at the same time, it's like, listen to the words and what they're saying for these intellectual rock and roll. You know, the term rock and roll came from having sex in the back seat. That's what rock and roll came from. That's the basic understanding of it. And you listen to the words, we're all going to die, it's just having sex, it's just killing cops, listen to the words in it, and you think, there is no intellectual value in this at all. And you're basically right. Now, you can argue the intellectual value of country music, but let me say this. Country music deals, and this is the other point I want to bring up, but country music deals with real life situations. It may be broken down, poor me, which is the part I don't like about it, but they talk about married relationships. They talk about father-daughter relationships, father-son relationships. They talk about brother relationships. They talk about human relationships. Now, here's another point of view. Rock and roll deals with teenagers. It is specifically targeted at teenagers. I remember the music Debbie and I used to listen in high school, and you know, when we travel through the country, we flip on the oldies station because there's usually not much else on, and we listen to the words and like, are those the same words they sang when we first listened to them? And like, yeah, they are. Like, this is trash. You know, now that I'm old enough to understand what it is, it's just pure trash. I mean, it's just the innuendos. One of my favorite illustrations of all time, that's the best way to say it, is the song Timothy. Does anybody remember Timothy? Some of you, because I talk about it. Timothy, you know, three boys got trapped in a cave and two came out and, Timothy, Timothy, you know, and all this. And you were, well, what happened? It was number one on the charts. I mean, it hit top. I mean, it was big time. And about 10 days or 2 weeks into being number one, they discovered that these kids killed Timothy and ate him in the cave. That's how come they lived. That's why only two came out. And once people found that out, it was gone. I mean, the stations took it off the air. Mac the Knife, how many of you know Mac the Knife? Do you know what Mac the Knife is all about? It's a mass murderer in Germany. Oh, isn't that a cool song? A mass murderer. This is rock and roll. Country music deals with adult themes because it's written for adults. It's written for real life. Now, you tell me which one is the intellectual two groups of it. And yet, you know, when country music started giving out their awards, everybody was, well, who's going to watch country music awards? I mean, nobody listens to country music. It's still the number one. Still the number one award show on TV. But see, the intellectual basis, well, this is what everyone believes because that's what we believe. They're exclusive. And they're childish. Your good works, your personal jihad cannot save you. Your self-mutilation cannot save you. Jesus says, I am the way. You want to know how to get to God? Nobody else can tell you, but I'm the way. See, he's not being exclusive in the fact that everybody else is wrong. He's being inclusive to say, I actually know the way where everybody else is walking around in confusion. Because nobody knows the way. If they did, why don't they tell us? What do you have to believe in Hinduism to get in? We got 57 points and all this, and you do this and you try that. It's like, but they don't know. They can't tell you. Islam, how do you get to be in with Allah? Well, even if you die in jihad, that's no guarantee that you get in. Because Allah just kind of rolls the dice. You know, the concept of fate is Islamic in origin. It's not Christian. It's Islamic. Well, whatever happens, happens. Christians should never say that. Never say it. It should never come out of your mouth. Well, you know, it's just a roll of the dice. No, 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 no. That's Islamic. That's a belief that we have no control, that God is not interested, and hey, it's just, you know, life is a crapshoot. It's not. Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the life. I'm the truth. He said, you want to know these things? I've got the answer where the world doesn't even begin to offer you one. All they can do is condemn. Well, Jesus has just been exclusive. No, Jesus is saying, I know the secret. I know the way, and I'm it. He's offering us a way to know who God is, and the world rejects it and attacks it as being exclusive because they are the ones who hate God and do not want into the kingdom of heaven because they love this world and they think this is all that there is, and when it is over, it is gone. That's what a lot of these people believe. This is our struggle. See, this is one of the keys about the incarnation, because the incarnation reveals God's desire to join himself in our salvation. That's why no other religion ever thought it up. No other religion ever conceived of such a thing. If it is a myth, which I believe it isn't, if it is totally fictional, what a great fiction that God would so love us that he would become flesh to come down and redeem us and save us from ourselves. What an awesome concept. But then you think, it's not a theory. It's not a story. It's not something that man made up. Jesus actually came and lived. There are more examples, more historical, textual, archaeological proof of Jesus as a real man than some of the Caesars and some of the Pharaohs and some of the emperors throughout history that we teach our kids in school. You know, we don't want to talk about Jesus. Well, some believe, no, Jesus is a real man. Jesus did what he said to do. Well, how do you know? Well, why didn't they bring out the body of Jesus the day after the disciples claimed he was raised from the dead? All you have to do is produce the body. That's all you have to do. There was no body to produce. If Jesus was an ordinary person, how come we have an empty tomb? Why don't we have a shrine to him? Well, Jesus was raised from the dead. And you know that this movie about Jesus that faking his death on the cross and Judas or somebody died in his place and Jesus actually went with Mary Magdalene to Spain to start a family because he wanted out of the business. Do you know where that came from? That's an Islamic story. It's Islam. It's not Christian. If Jesus is so fictional and there's no reality to him, how come every religion in the world claims Jesus as one of their own? Hindus claim Jesus. Confucius claims Jesus. Buddhism claims him. Islam claims Jesus. But they say, well, what he said, what we know about him is false. Well, why do you claim him? That's like saying, I love Abraham Lincoln. Every quote we have from Abraham Lincoln, I think is just fictional. I think it's just made up. But I love Abraham Lincoln. So what do you love about him? I don't know. He's just kind of a neat guy. Well, do you love him because he said this? Well, he didn't really say that. It's like, brain freeze. It's like, but that's what they do with Jesus. He's one of ours. But we reject everything that he said. Well, if he's one of yours, why don't you pay attention to what he said? Or give us something that he did say if all this is wrong. Prove it. Put it out there. They can't. The scholars, I know I'm going on a tangent. The scholars who study the Bible used to say that Revelation and Matthew were written after 100 AD. Now, they said that because these were what they believe were the latest books written in the Gospels. And they said because of the textual makeup of it and stuff like this, Revelation was probably written around 110. Matthew was probably written anywhere from 95 to 105, something like that. New scholarship has come out. Matthew could have been written as early as 50 AD, which is only 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. The Gospel of John now could have been written as early as 70 AD. Or I'm sorry, Revelation could have been written as early as 70, and some say 60. Wow. What does that do? That means the entire Bible that we have was written within 30 to 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That points to the validation that Jesus was real, because it was all written when people knew Jesus, knew what he said, knew what he did. And we don't have any evidence in history of anybody refuting the Bible and saying it's made up. None until recent history. Our struggle, because Jesus in the incarnation joined himself with the Father, he's showing us a way of salvation. He said, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus is showing us that our salvation is abiding with God. That's part of what the incarnation is about. We can only be saved as we abide with God. But how do you abide with God? I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. No one comes to the Father. He says, I know the way. Because Jesus goes on in John 14:7, he says, if you had known me. Now who's me? All God, all man. The joining. The inseparable. You can't separate them. You know, some people think that once Jesus died on the cross, that because God cannot suffer, God went to heaven and Jesus, the man, went to hell. No. You can't part them. This was a big doctrine, a big fight in the early church. And the church fathers came up and said, no, all God, all man, commingled, one another, inseparable. No, you can't say one went up and one went down. That's making them a dual personality. Can't do that. So the incarnation shows us the way of salvation is we have got to abide with God and have God in us. Well, how do we do that? It's called the new birth. That's how it happens. It's called the new birth, called being born again. It's understanding the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Our struggle, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is the gospel of Christ. This is the mystery of the incarnation. This is how we get born again. It's not by what we do, it's what Christ has done for us, making a way for us to know who God is. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that marvelous that God would care so much about you that he specifically made a way for us to know God? This is understanding grace in Christ. Here's another quote I came across recently. I really like it. After today, it's mine. We don't pray for grace. We pray from grace. We don't pray for victory. We pray from victory. See, we come, when we pray, we need to learn how to come from a position of grace, of abiding with God. That changes how you pray. If I'm coming that God still needs to do something for me, I'm always, oh God, please do this, please do this, please do this. But grace says I've already attained it. Why? Because I'm commingled with God. God lives in me, I live in him, my life is hid in Christ. All these biblical scriptures that we have. God is trying to show us our salvation is not by getting stuff. Our salvation is by knowing who God is and knowing who we are in Christ. Jesus declared, he says, I've overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5, 4 and 5 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's our victory, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 4, he says, we can kind of insert in here, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom to all to be testified in due time. See, God's desire is that we be saved. But in most of the world's outlook, God doesn't care. God's disinterested. Hey, if you make it, fine. If you don't, no big deal. But God desires. That's what the scripture said. He desires all men to be saved. That's why he sent Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's making a way, he's making an avenue for us to know who God is if we will come. God desires our salvation. The second thing out of that scripture is there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus is all man, he's all God, and our salvation is our acceptance of God's plan of his Son, of the Messiah. That's our salvation, to accept God. Not by our works, but to accept God's plan. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Final scripture. John chapter 1, 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We studied this earlier this year. The word right there, that he gave them the right to become children of God, in Greek is exousia. And the word exousia literally means the power of choice or the liberty of doing as one pleases. See, we don't understand something. Before Christ came, you didn't have a choice. You could not be saved. You could not be born again. You could not know God. God could come and visit, as he did with the Jewish people. He came and visited. He revealed things. God has always had contact with us, but no one could be born again. Not Moses. Remember, Jesus said that John the Baptist was greater than all the other prophets. No one could be born again. Moses talked with God, but Moses wasn't born again. Abraham knew God, but he wasn't born again. He didn't have what we have. He didn't have that opportunity. But it says here in Christ, he gave us the right, the exousia, to do as you please to become children of God. That means it's up to you. That means Jesus is not excluding us when he says that no one comes to the Father except by me. He's making a way that never existed before. And he's saying you can know God. You can come into his presence. You can know who he is. You can know his thoughts. You can know his desires. You can be one with God to be born again by believing in me and following after me. That's why he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. All you that are confused, all you that don't know which way is up. Come to me, you who are struggling by to define your own identity, who are trying to figure out what life is all about. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. Take my yoke upon you, my burden upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He says, I can make this real simple for you. All you need to do is come unto me. You got questions? God has the answers. The world doesn't. They don't know God. But Jesus says, I know him. I know him. And I'll introduce you to him. Jesus, isn't he marvelous? See, the Messiah, and this is the last part of 1 Timothy 2:6, Jesus, the Messiah, gave himself as a ransom. Who else has done this? Who else could? What would make a person qualified to give himself as a ransom for the sins of everyone? What would qualify a person? Can you do enough good deeds to justify yourself before God that if you died that you could save everyone from their sin? No. Only God could do that. That's another part of the incarnation, the intermingling of flesh and spirit. God isn't rejecting flesh. He's saying it was very good, and he's redeeming it. Only God can do that. Only Jesus meets the qualification. Oh, I know he was without sin. It's more than just being without sin. I mean, he had to be that spotless lamb, but it had to be God. Only God could make the way. No human could, but God can make the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is saying, I am God in the flesh. I'm the incarnation. No one comes to the Father except by me, because there is no other way. There is no other way to make it. Jesus is offering the world salvation. This is why he was incarnated. This is why we celebrate Christmas. God becoming flesh, dwelling among us, making a way for us to come to God. We love him, the Bible says, because he first loved us. And you have so many people trying to love a God that they don't know the love of. That they've never experienced that love of God. They've never opened themselves up to the grace of God. And we're trying to love a God. And you hear people say, well, how can I love a God who treats me this way? What way? How can I love a God who took my father away or took my mother away or took my sister away? How can I love a God like that? Because God didn't do those things. But God has made a way for us to know who he is. See, we love him because we finally have, I want to say figured out, and that's not the right word, because it has been revealed to us that he loves us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever should believe in him, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Let's stand. Praise you, Father. Praise you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, maybe you say, well, I want to believe in him. I thought I believed in him, but you don't know him. And you want to ask him into your heart today. I want you just, with heads bowed, just lift up your hand. I want to be born again. I want to follow a Christian. I'm going to exercise my freedom of choice and believe in Jesus Christ. I'm going to bring him in. I mean, I know most of you, but I just want to make sure. It's not a day to escape. It's not a day to get out. It's a day to surrender. It's a day that you can know God for yourself. Praise you, Jesus. Okay, praise God. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy to fall away from you even when we want to believe. It's so easy, God, to just accept you as being normal and forget about the great love that you have for us, that you indeed have made a way for us. Father, this morning we ask you into our heart again and anew, afresh. Lord, come and live on the inside of us. Become real to us, Father. We trust you, Father, because there is no other way. We trust you, God, because of all the confusion in the world, you bring light. You bring peace. You bring strength to us, God, that we can not exist, but we can overcome the world because of you. Jesus, we believe in you, that you are the Son of God, that you are raised from the dead on the third day, that when we believe, God, that you come and live and make your home in us, abide with us, dwell with us. And we choose, Father, to dwell with you, to abide in your word and your spirit. We give you praise and honor for it, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Merry Christmas.